Tonight is our fifth installment of our study of one of the most important prophetic passages of the whole Bible, Matthew chapters 24 and 25. It's called the Olivet Discourse because it took place on the Mount of Olives. And I never want us to forget, anytime you roll through Matthew's account of this or Luke's account of this, would you please remember that Jesus just stopped everything? The clock is ticking down on his death on the cross, and he stops everything to talk about these things, which means these are big things. It doesn't matter if you read them and think, I don't understand these things. How do I make sense of these things? They're really, really important things, and we want to find out what he means in them. As we pick up tonight, I also want to say this, in an age when prophecy, the subject of prophecy in the Bible is kind of not on the top of people's lists of what they want to talk about when it comes to the Bible or what they want to think about or what they want to learn about, you guys are here because you love the Word of God, and or somebody that loves the Word of God brought you here and you're hungry for the Word of God. Or you want to know the Lord and you're here. I just want to tell you this. It's important for us to think about this when it comes to the subject of prophecy. The purpose of prophecy is not to entertain the curious. It's to encourage the consecrated, right? People who are just saying, nope, I'm yours, Lord. Here I am. And I just want to know what your heart is. I want to know what your mind is. I want to know where we're going. Where are you leading me? I know you're taking me to heaven, but here we are. We're living between, as somebody has put it, and I think so aptly, we're living between the already and the not yet. We're living between the already of the cross and resurrection of Jesus and the not yet of forever in the presence of the Lord in a new heaven and a new earth. And so when it comes to prophecy, there are those people just curious. Oh, I want to find out. Oh, they just, and curious minds when it comes to the Bible, love it, but don't get stuck there. And I'm going to even talk about that a little bit more later tonight. But here's the deal. I trust and I pray that as we've been walking through these amazing prophetic words of Jesus, that it's done more than for us in our times on Monday night than to have scratched where our theological curiosity is itched, right? That it's really encouraged you to live your life for Jesus. There's a dear old saint. He lived in the 1800s. His name was Dr. Horatius Bonar, a Scottish man. And he was actually given the kind of the title of the Prince of Scottish Hymn Writers. And he served the Lord for 60 years before he went to be with the Lord. And it said that every night when he would go to draw the curtains in his bedroom before going to bed, he would say, perhaps tonight, Lord. And every morning when he'd open the shades, he'd look out on a new day and he'd say, perhaps today, Lord. What a great way to live life. And I want to tell you, that's the way prophecy should inform and shape our lives. A real grasp of the prophetic trajectory of the gospel will never leave us sitting at home doing nothing. It'll always stir us to walk into culture and live as though today might be the last opportunity to live for Jesus. The last opportunity on this side of heaven to love Jesus and to love others to Jesus before we see Jesus. And I'm going to get to this guy and this little bit of scripture even again tonight later on. But when the prophet Daniel, he looked at the prophecy of Jeremiah, and Jeremiah, by inspiration of the Lord, he prophesied that the southern kingdom would go into captivity in Babylon for 70 years. And so here's Daniel now. He's been a captive in Babylon through that course of time, and he's looking at the time, and literally he understood that it was really close to the 70th year. And Daniel didn't just sit in his room and do nothing. He prayed, and he sought the Lord to see how the Lord might use him to prepare the people for their return to Jerusalem. That's what prophecy ought to be doing in our hearts and in our lives. Now, up to this point in Matthew chapter 24, Matthew has given to us Jesus speaking to his friends about specific things that would transpire in human history that would be the signs of his return. And this chapter is going to close with Jesus giving practical lessons related to his second coming. And he gives these lessons by way of five illustrations: lessons from the fig tree, lessons from the days of Noah, lessons from a thief, lessons from a servant, and lessons from an evil servant. I'm going to ask Justin to come up, and he's going to read to us from Matthew chapter 24. So let's all stand as he reads the passage that we're going to look at tonight.
So we're in Matthew chapter 24, verses 32 through 42. From the fig tree, learn its lesson. As soon as its branch becomes tender and puts out its leaves, you know that summer is near. So also, when you see all these things, you know that he is near, at the very gates. Truly, I say to you, this generation will not pass away until all these things take place. Heaven and earth will pass away, but my words will not pass away. But concerning that day and hour, no one knows, not even the angels of heaven, nor the Son, but the Father only. For as were the days of Noah, so will we be the coming of the Son of Man. For as in those days before the flood, they were eating and drinking, marrying and giving in marriage, until the day when Noah entered the ark. And they were unaware until the flood came and swept them all away. So will be the coming of the Son of Man. Then two men will be in the field. One will be taken and one left. Two women will be grinding at the mill. One will be taken and one left. Therefore, stay awake, for you do not know on what day your Lord is coming. This is the word of the Lord.
Amen. You may be seated. Let's bow our heads and our hearts before the Lord in a word of prayer. Our Heavenly Father, we want to say thank you for your word. We want to say thank you for your Son, Jesus, our Lord and our Savior. And we want to say thank you that he loved us and washed us from our sins with his blood. We're so thankful that you so loved us that you gave your only begotten Son. We're so thankful that you have left us the record of his life and his death and his resurrection, his ascension into heaven. And so thankful for the sure promises of his coming that we find right here from him to us. And Holy Spirit, we pray that as we study these things that Jesus said about his return, that you would speak to us, that you would instruct us, that your word would transform us by the renewing of our minds. And Lord, we're praying tonight that your word would stir our hearts to know you and love you more than ever before. And I pray that we would leave here tonight not just an educated people, but a transformed people. And Lord, I pray for those who might be here tonight that have never really met you, I pray that they would fall in love with you and surrender their hearts and their lives to you. And for those who know you and love you, I pray that, Lord, we would leave here knowing and loving and trusting you more than ever. And to all of those ends, I would ask, please overlook my inadequacies as a man and as a teacher, so that your word would go forth in the demonstration of the Spirit and of power. And we ask these things of you in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Well, let's dive in. The lessons from the fig tree. Verse 32, from the fig tree, learn its lesson. So the fig tree has a particular lesson for us. Jesus says, as soon as its branch becomes tender and puts out its leaves, you know that the summer is near. So Jesus is saying when something happens, there's a certain understanding that follows from that something that happens. He says, verse 33, so also when you see all these things, what things? That's always when we read the Bible and we see a phrase like, so you see all these things, we should be saying, what things are those things? And context is so very important, and I'm going to hit that more than one time tonight. The things pertaining to the Antichrist revealing himself, the things of the Great Tribulation. So he says, so also when you see all these things, you know that he is near at the very gates. Truly I say to you, this generation will not pass away until all these things take place. Heaven and earth will pass away, but my words, including these words, guys, my words will not pass away. Now, Jesus was the absolute best at taking common things, everyday earthly things, and using them to teach heavenly things. spiritual truth. The fig tree was a common everyday thing in Israel. It was a part of everyday life. And Jesus knew that these people he was talking to knew something about these trees. And here's what they knew. They knew that the fig tree has a regular pattern. When leaves appear, summer follows. They knew that about the tree. And when that tree did that thing, there was another thing that was going to be right on the heels of it. Summer would follow. Jesus knew they knew that. He's saying, this is something you know. You know that when you see the leaves on the fig tree, you know summer is right around the corner. Now, the fig tree, it's mentioned a lot of times in the Old Testament. It's especially a description of the abundance of the land that God gave to the descendants of Abraham as they came out of Egypt and entered the land promised to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. But on a number of occasions, fig trees were used as a metaphor or a picture of the nation of Israel. And would you write in the margins of your Bible there next to verse 32, here's four references for you to look up on your own or just a reference someday when you're going through the Word of God and you come to that passage. Judges chapter 9, verse 10. Judges 9, verse 10. Jeremiah 24, verse 9. Hosea chapter 9, verse 10. And Joel chapter 1, verses 6 and 7. Now, because those passages use figs or the fig tree as a metaphor for Israel, there are those students of the Bible who see in this illustration that Jesus is giving to us here in Matthew chapter 24, they see it as a reference to the nation of Israel budding forth. And in its reestablishment as a nation, and that all of these signs take on end time significance in reference to Israel budding forth once again as a nation. Now, here's what we don't want to miss. Israel is the key to biblical prophecy. Israel is the key to biblical prophecy. Guys, from 70 AD until 1948, it seemed as though Israel had ceased to be a nation. And because of that, many godly men, men who had a deep love for God, a deep love for the Scripture, who believed with all their heart the Bible is the inspired, infallible, and inerrant Word of God to man, they came to believe that the church had replaced Israel because since 70 AD, there was no Israel. And so that belief, it came to be known as replacement theology. And that is, they looked at the promises and the prophecies of the Old Testament made to Israel, and because prior to 1948, there was no Israel, they assumed that from the Gospels forward, Israel was just another name for the church. It just switch them out, one and the same entity, thus replacing Israel with the church. And by the way, that's how many find the church in the Great Tribulation, because you do see Israel in the tribulation, but a lot of guys, that's why they see it there. Israel, the church, they're just interchangeable terms. Now, please remember, please, Israel is Israel, and the church is the church. Now, here's what I find really amazing. There were men who, before 1948, they were willing to say, when no one else would say it, that there were prophecies concerning Israel that absolutely demanded that Israel be reborn again as a nation. They just went, well, this is a prophecy for Israel. There is no Israel, but there must be an Israel because this is for Israel. That was such radical faith in the Word of God. They looked at the world without the nation of Israel and said, well, we believe what the Word of God says. We believe that in the Scriptures, God says what he means and he means what he says. And I think those guys, man, they stand as a rebuke to a whole lot of people that go to church today. And they stand as a rebuke to a whole lot of guys standing in pulpits in churches today. People who look at prophecy in general as kind of being something irrelevant, like what's that have to do with 21st century church culture, with culture in general, and people who really don't believe that God really does say what he means, and when he says it, he means what he says. Guys, God never thought differently about his covenants with Israel from 70 AD to 1948. He never thought differently about them. It's worth repeating. Israel's existence today as a nation is an absolute miracle. Though they were dispersed throughout the entire world after Vespasian came and just wrecked the city of Jerusalem, and the Jews were scattered, and it was said they were never to ever again. In fact, they named the territory Palestine after the arch nemesis of the nation of Israel, the Philistines. It was an insult to the Jews. Hey, Not only do we not want you back in this place ever again, but we're going to give you the ultimate insult by renaming this land that was given to Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, and his descendants. We're going to call it, we're going to name it after the Philistines. It's a big deal. Now think about this. For hundreds of years, the Roman Catholic Church pronounced a death sentence on anyone who married a Jew. And as a result, Jews were forced to remain separate. God used the worst in man. That's pretty messy stuff, right? What would that be thought of in our culture today? Like, that would just be, like, unthinkable that people would, you know, pronounce death on somebody for marrying out of an ethnic group, right? God used the worst of man to preserve the ethnic, the cultural, and religious identity of the Jews. Jews married Jews, keeping Jewishness alive. For hundreds of years, the Jews in Europe, they were not allowed to be landowners. So they became doctors and lawyers and bankers and diamond cutters, and they became the professionals of their world. And again, God used the worst of man to prepare the descendants of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob for their return to the land of promise. And when the time came for them to return to the land, Israel became one of the global leaders in a very short period of time, one of the global leaders in technology. Did you know the hardest part of travel to Israel is not the security process involved in entering the country? It's the security process in leaving the country. They really scrutinize your luggage when you leave. And I didn't get that for the longest time. I thought that the threat of terror attacks on Israel would place the highest security precautions on the baggage entering the country. I thought that would be when they would go through all of your luggage. But it's when you leave the country that they do that. When you leave the country, man, you've got to get there really early at the airport because they go through all your luggage. Why? Because they want to make sure that no one is smuggling their technology out of the country. Guys, Israel, in a very real way, has budded forth. Now, not yet in a spiritual sense, but for sure in a national sense, in a geopolitical sense. Israel today is very much like the Valley of Dry Bones in Ezekiel chapter 37. Those dry bones, it says that muscles and sinews came on them, flesh came on them, but God didn't breathe on them at a point yet in that prophecy, and they didn't yet become alive, right? So right now, in a sense, nationally, there's the sinew, there's the muscle, there's the flesh on those dry bones, but they're not yet alive spiritually. In a national sense. And here's what we want to see, guys. Don't miss this. The future is centered not around London, Moscow, Washington. It's around Israel. That's where Jesus is going to set up his rule when he returns to earth, in the city of Jerusalem. Now, there are those who interpret the fig tree budding forth as a picture of Israel being reestablished as a nation, and there are those who do not. And we want to take these out and look at them and make mention of them. Those who don't think that's the case is because of what's said in Luke chapter 21. And in Luke chapter 21, Jesus is recorded as saying, "Look at the fig tree and all the trees. As soon as they come out in leaf, you see for yourselves and you know that summer is already near." So it's not just something limited to if indeed the fig tree is Israel. Well, there's other trees that are budding at the same time that send the same message, right? And he says, "So also when you see these things taking place, you know that the kingdom of God is near." Either view, either way, the lesson still remains the same because of context. Can't stress this enough in the study of the Bible. Context, context, context. Context tells us that the illustration is relative to the signs of his return. Whether it's Israel budding forth as a nation or not, the context tells us that this illustration is relative to the sign of his return. When a fig tree buds, there's an inevitable result. Summer's near, fruit is coming. In the same way, when these signs are seen, and again, what signs? The abomination of desolation, followed by great tribulation, followed by signs in the heavens, then know that the return of Jesus in glory to the earth with his church is right on this doorsteps. That's crucial to understanding the lessons Jesus is trying to teach in these illustrations, and we need to hold true to that context. Verse 34, "Truly I say to you, this generation will not pass away until all these things take place." Now, what generation does Jesus mean? Well, it surely cannot mean the generation of the disciples, because that generation never saw Jesus return in glory as described in Matthew chapter 24, verse 30. If we discipline ourselves to stay within the context here, it's undoubtedly the generation that sees these signs. The generation of people who see the abomination of desolation, followed by great tribulation, followed by signs in the heavens. And here's the point. These events, the event of the Antichrist being revealed, the events of the great tribulation, which will be followed by the return of Jesus, all of that's not going to take place over a protracted period of 1,000 years. They're going to happen in rapid succession. A generation is going to see these things roll out. And as we saw, and I don't have it for us tonight, but in your previous notes, that little chart, that little kind of timeline of the end times there, from that the middle of the last 7 years of Daniel chapter 9's prophecy concerning Daniel's people and Daniel's city, the Jews and Jerusalem, from that midpoint forward, it is exactly 3.5 years out to the return of Jesus, right? So these things are going to happen rapidly. There's going to be a generation of people who will see these signs. Verse 35, heaven and earth will pass away, but my words will not pass away. Now, I think this is something that, man, I think is just, I need to hear this. I think the church needs to hear this. Jesus is saying that it's impossible for these things to not happen. Let me repeat that. Jesus is saying that it's impossible for these things to not happen. The things that we've been talking about over the last few weeks, it seems like they're just impossible. And what Jesus is telling us, Jesus, God incarnate, hours away from being nailed to a cross to save us from our sins, and to give to us, and then conquering the grave to guarantee to us the forgiveness of sin and the gift of eternal life. Jesus says, it's impossible for these things to not happen. Now, for sure, and I think this addresses why there's a lot of people who really start pumping the brakes hard. As soon as you bring up the subject of the Bible having a significant part of it pertaining to prophecy, and especially prophecy related to end time stuff, here's why so many people pump the brake hard. There are a lot of professing Christians who are so obsessed with the not yet of their faith that they're essentially useless in the now. The prophecy that they believe doesn't move them on mission. They just get stuck with it like it's their hobby horse. And tragically, they're so obsessed with prophecy that they try to make anything and everything in the news a fulfillment of prophecy, which causes a lot of people, and even a lot of people within the church, to discount, to diminish, to discredit any talk of the prophetic nature of the Bible. And guys, the Bible is significantly prophetic in nature. It causes people to discount and discredit any talk of the end times. They think that if people are talking about the Bible as a prophetic writing, as people are talking about the end times, they look at those people and say, well, that's the lunatic fringe of these guys over here. And they're kind of on the outside of the church, and even by some people inside the church, they're looked at as if they're the flat earthers of Christianity. No offense if you're a flat earther. On the other hand, and I think this is way more dangerous, there are a lot of professing Christians today who are just stuck in the present. They have no obsession with their forever with the Lord. They're not obsessed with the future. Instead, they're obsessed with the present. Instead of being informed by the Word of God, they're being more informed by post-Christian culture, which has, and I'm going to give you this quote, it's a great quote from this guy Mark Sayers in his book Disappearing Church, which, by the way, get the book and read it, it's great. There's a lot of professing Christians who, instead of being informed by the Word of God, they're being informed by post-Christian culture, which has, quote, an amnesia about everything except the immediate, the instant, the now. They have no concern. We're talking about Christians, professing Christians, people who go to church, that have no concern for the trajectory of the gospel. the trajectory of their salvation. In fact, they're actually uncomfortable with the parts of the Bible that are really pressing the reality of what is not yet, because that threatens everything they hold dear in the here and now. And as a result, they live as though God's word won't come to pass. And Jesus says, I'm telling you, it's impossible for this to not come to pass. Verse 36, but concerning that day and hour, no one knows, not even the angels of heaven, nor the Son, but the Father only. Now, I think there's some big questions, some important questions to ask about this little passage. What does this mean, but concerning that day and hour, no one knows? I mean, after all, we're told in Daniel chapter 12, verse 11, that the end will come 1,290 days after the abomination of desolation. Well, that's a pretty exact calendar. Well, let me throw out a couple of possibilities. It could mean that no man on this side of the abomination that causes desolation will know the day or the hour. Remember, we don't know when the abomination that causes desolation is going to happen. But what we do know, that when it does happen, when the Antichrist steps in to a rebuilt temple, stands in the temple, and pronounces that he's God and he's to be worshipped, we know that from that moment forward, from that act forward, there's exactly 3.5 years until the return of Jesus. So it could mean that no man on this side of that event will know, and we can't know because we don't know when that event's going to happen that begins that clock, right? Another possibility is those who witness the abomination of desolation will not know the exact day and hour because of the possibility that the abomination of desolation might take place over a period of days, maybe over a period of weeks. We think about this image of the beast that's going to be made, and it's going to be put in this place to be worshipped, and you have to worship this image of the beast. Is that an instantaneous process? Does this time start going from the time they start constructing this image of the beast that people are going to worship? We don't know. Here's a great Old Testament example. While in captivity, and I referenced this early, while in captivity in Babylon, Daniel was studying the prophecies of Jeremiah. And from the prophecies of Jeremiah, Daniel knew that the time of their captivity was drawing to a close. He knew that because, by way of Jeremiah, God had declared that the southern kingdom would be held captive in Babylon for 70 years. Daniel understood that the 70 years were drawing to a close, so he began to fast and pray to see how he might be used by the Lord. Daniel knew the duration, 70 years. But what was the exact day of those 70 years? You see, their captivity actually transpired in three waves. Would they be released 70 years from the first exile or 70 years from the last exile? Would they be released on the last day of the 70th year, or would they be released on the first day of the 71st year? And at what hour? Daniel didn't know the exact hour. He didn't know the exact day, but he knew for sure they were really, really close. And those same questions can carry over to the abomination that causes desolation. Thus Jesus said, but concerning that day and hour, no one knows. Now, verse 36, but concerning that day and hour, no one knows, not even the angels of heaven, nor the Son, but the Father only. Now, big question. How does Jesus not know if Jesus is God? Because God's omniscient. He knows everything. There's nothing to be known that he doesn't know. Well, we know that in his incarnation, Jesus did not empty himself of his divine nature. We know that in his incarnation, Jesus added humanity to his divine nature. And he took upon himself the limitations of humanity. He got tired. He got hungry. This guy, Sinclair Ferguson, here's what he says about the incarnation. He said, we know that the two natures of Christ were so conformed in one person that each retained what was proper to it. In particular, the divinity was silent and made no assertion of itself whenever it was the business of the human nature to act alone in its own terms. That's helpful. That's really helpful. So here Jesus is referring to the limitations of his human intelligence as man, not as divine omniscience. So the first lesson. The second lesson, the lessons of Noah. As were the days of Noah, so will be the coming of the Son of Man. For as in those days before the flood, they were eating and drinking, marrying and giving in marriage, until the day when Noah entered the ark. And they were unaware until the flood came and swept them all away. So will be the coming of the Son of Man. Then two men will be in the field. One will be taken and one left. Two women will be grinding at the mill. One will be taken and one left. Therefore, stay awake, for you do not know on what day your Lord is coming. Now again, this lesson is not in regards to the rapture. This lesson has to do with the return of Jesus to the earth. The first lesson in regard to the second coming of Jesus that's given to us in this reference to the days of Noah is that history is going to repeat itself. History is going to repeat itself. The days of Noah were characterized by plenty of warning, but zero response. Plenty of warning, but zero response. Plenty of warning, but zero readiness. Guys, that should hit us like right between the eyes. Now think about it. In the days of Noah, mankind observed the construction of something that had never existed before. A massive boat. That in itself was a sign of something coming. Something was going to happen that necessitated the building of this massive boat. Something that had never happened yet. Rain. In the days of Noah, mankind also heard Noah give to them instruction concerning the coming righteous judgment of God. Listen to what Peter called Noah in his second letter. It's up here on the screen for you. You can write it down in the margins of your Bible. 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 5. Noah, a herald of righteousness. Watching Noah's construction and hearing Noah's instruction, they could anticipate that something cataclysmic was impending. Guys, don't miss this. This construction, this instruction went on for 100 years. Genesis chapter 5, verse 32. Genesis chapter 7, verse 6. For 100 years, they watched Noah build the ark. For 100 years, they listened to Noah proclaim righteousness. It was obvious that the flood, the coming judgment, could not come until the ark was completed. And the same is true concerning the return of Jesus. The second coming of Jesus to the earth to set up his kingdom cannot occur until a procession of signs had been fulfilled. And that eliminates this lesson having anything to do with the rapture of the church, because the rapture of the church doesn't need any preceding signs. It could happen at any moment. I've said it a number of times while we're studying the Bible. It could happen right now. Look back at the days of Noah. For 100 years, the world around Noah saw some strange things happening. They saw the construction of a something never seen before, this giant boat, in anticipation of something that had never happened before, rain. But they observed even more. They observed animals walking in pairs into this thing they'd never seen before. Then God announced to Noah that in 7 days he would send rain upon the earth for 40 days and by it destroy every living creature not in the ark. Then the animals were safely on the ark. Noah and his wife and 3 sons entered the ark and were told God shut them in. Guys, at that moment, everything changed. The procession of events preceding the flood was complete. No more animals to enter, no more preaching of righteousness. The man of faith was in the ark, the door of the ark was shut, and then it began to rain. Jesus is saying that it will be just like that before he comes a second time to this earth. Now, don't miss this, guys. Don't miss it. 100 years of construction, 100 years of instruction, 100 years of anticipation of the coming judgment, yet no preparedness. Jesus says that this very same outcome will be repeated before he comes a second time to the earth. There will be a procession of very specific events, deception, geopolitical chaos, natural disasters, all of them increasing in frequency and intensity. Israel again in the land, a temple once again in Jerusalem, a man confirming a seven-year covenant with the nation of Israel. In the middle of the seven-year covenant, the man who made the covenant will break the covenant. He'll be seen for who he truly is, the Antichrist. He'll walk into the rebuilt temple, demand to be worshipped as God. Then there will be great tribulation, such as never been seen before in history and will never be seen again. So horrific that if Jesus didn't return, there would be the complete annihilation of humanity. All of those signs culminating in his return. Yet Jesus says that despite all of these signs that he's made very clear, when he returns, there will be many unprepared and unconcerned, just like it happened in the days of Noah when the flood came and took them away. Now, question, how could they have missed the coming flood in the days of Noah? How? 100 years of construction, 100 years of instruction, 100 years of anticipation. What was it that kept them from listening to and obeying Noah's message? Well, according to Jesus, the common things of life. The common interests of life outweighed 100 years of construction and instruction. God was literally going to reign on the parade of their marrying, their eating, their giving in marriage. God was going to reign on life as man loved it, and they just kept living for the parade. It's pretty mind-blowing. It sounds a lot like culture today. And what's challenging to me is that not one of the things listed by Jesus that so blinded these people to everything they saw, so deafened them to everything they heard, that not one of those things listed by Jesus is inherently bad. One guy said this, "That which is lawful and right under other circumstances becomes a positive evil when it takes the place of preparation for the coming of the Son of Man." Another guy said this, "They lost the best by living for the good." Guys, you know, that is one of the greatest devices of our adversary, the devil. Getting man to settle for the good and miss the best. You know, it's a good thing for a man to provide for his family. It's a bad thing if you don't. But if you're living for that good thing to the exclusion of the best thing, having a living relationship with the living of God, having salvation through faith in the Lord Jesus, if you're living for that good thing to the exclusion of seeking first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, instead of living as though God's word is true, that instead of living as though God means what he says and that he's really coming again and that this world really is in our home, then that good thing becomes evil. You've actually turned a good thing into a little g god. Guys, the world that we live in, our slice of the world, and a lot of American Christians in it are preoccupied with making a living instead of having a life. Paul would say this, he says, when Christ, who is our life, appears. When Christ, who is our life, appears. For a lot of church culture, Jesus is just a slice of their life rather than their life. We can be so absorbed in the parade of life that we forget that Jesus really is going to come again. I'm just throwing this out. You don't have to ask this question literally, verbatim, but you can just ask this question and start letting faces and names of people you know that profess faith in Jesus. How many of them, just in any kind of conversation, bring up the subject of the return of Jesus ever? Bring up any of this stuff, ever. Who, when they're processing the news, they're not like some, you know, fringe lunatic person saying, you know, this guy's the Antichrist and that guy's the Antichrist and, oh man, everybody, you know, that, not talking about that kind of like talking about prophecy, but talking about it rationally, thoughtfully. intelligently. John Walvoord said this. He says, "Woe to those eating and drinking, but do not include the bread and the water of life, and who marry or are given in marriage, but not to the heavenly bridegroom." Wow. Verse 39, "And they were unaware until the flood came and swept them all away. So will be the coming of the Son of Man." Because the only reason it came upon them so suddenly, so unexpectedly, was because they didn't pay attention to what they'd seen and heard for 100 years. Jesus says that it'll be just like that before his second coming. It will be sudden. It will be unexpected. Not because there's a lack of sufficient warning to prepare for his return. In the days of Noah, it seemed impossible, but it happened. And in that day, it's going to seem impossible, but it's going to happen. And think about it. As human beings, aren't we the first one to say, "Well, I would never be that person. I would never do that." Jesus says that it will be just like that when he returns. The world will be watching these things happening with increasing frequency, with increasing intensity. They're going to see Israel in the land, but they're going to be suddenly caught. And not for lack of sufficient warning, but because they just didn't make preparations. Because they'll just be too busy with life as they know, life as they love. Guys, we look at the world around us, things are moving rapidly in the direction of these things. In verse 40, it says, "Then two men will be in the field, and one will be taken, and one left. Two women will be grinding at the mill, one will be taken, and one left." Now, again, we have to be constrained by context. People will ask, "Well, is this about the rapture?" I mean, wow. Two men in the field, one's taken, one's left. Two women grinding at the mill, one's taken, one's left. The context is the second coming of Jesus, the return of Jesus to the earth with his church. Like the days of Noah, the time of the second coming will be a period of judgment on the earth. Man, again, if you haven't read Revelation chapter 6 through 18 as we've been walking through this stuff, you want to read it, because when you read it, you go, "Well, that's about wrath and judgment." Because in the days of Noah, the flood came and it swept them away. Some translations say that the flood came and it took them all away. The flood that came was judgment, the judgment on the unbelieving world outside of the ark. In the same manner, at the second coming, some will be taken away. Now, you follow me here. In the rapture, believers will be taken out of the world. Taken out of the world. And because of that, some confuse, and I was one of those guys for a long time, I confuse verses 40 and 41 here in our text with the rapture of the church. I mean, it just seems so like that. What a picture. Two guys are working, and one's taken, one's left. Two women grinding, one's taken, one's left. Well, that must be the rapture. Well, here's the difference. At the rapture, the one who was taken will meet the Lord in the air and forever be with the Lord, and the ones left behind face the great tribulation. But here in verses 40 and 41, the situation is reversed. The one who is left to enter the millennial rule of Jesus Christ. The one who is taken in judgment. It's in perfect keeping with the analogy of the time of Noah, when the ones taken away were the unbelievers. Therefore, verse 32, therefore, stay awake. The King James says, therefore, watch. The lesson from the fig tree is the return of Jesus is near. The lesson from the days of Noah is stay awake and be watching for his return. Again, this is for men and women living on the earth seeing this procession of events as they're reaching their crescendo. But I do believe there's a very real and very personal application for everybody in this room tonight. For everybody here who's committed their hearts and their lives to Jesus, it means that as we're seeing the signs of his second coming to the earth, begin to roll out with increasing frequency and intensity, we should be ready and watching for his coming for the church, because that event will precede his return to the earth with the church. We want to beware of the danger of being so absorbed in the pursuits of life that we miss the advance warnings that Jesus is coming. For anyone here who doesn't know the Lord, you want to know Jesus. Not just for the escape, but because he is life. When Christ, who is our life, shall appear. Tonight, as you close the window coverings in your home, turn off the last of the lights, perhaps tonight, Lord, not in terms of the second coming of Jesus, because we haven't seen any of these signs rolling out with the frequency and the intensity that they have to, that would say his return is near. But the rapture of the church, I believe this still with all my heart. I don't hold it like in a closed fist, like if you don't believe this, you're not going to heaven. But I believe with all my heart that Jesus is going to come for his church before the Great Tribulation. Perhaps tonight, Lord. And should we live to see the morning? I mean, I don't want to sound morbid, but if I'm going to die, I'd like just to close my eyes, put my head on my pillow, and wake up in heaven. That's my preferred vehicle into forever. I love that kind of transition. But should we wake up and see the morning? I pray that we'll go, wow, perhaps today, Lord. And that we'll be like Daniel's. That we're going to look at these prophetic realities. Heaven and earth are going to pass away, but the words of Jesus, including the words of Jesus we just read tonight, they'll never pass away. It's impossible for these things to not happen. I pray that what we're learning about the trajectory of the gospel, the trajectory of our salvation, the way Jesus is saying, this is what's going to happen. It's impossible for these things to not happen leading up to his second coming. I pray that we would just look at every day that we have as though like, Lord, I want to live like you could come for me. You could come for the church today. And even though I don't believe we're going to see these things go out into their ultimate intensity, I don't believe we're going to see the Antichrist step into a rebuilt temple. But when we see these things moving closer and closer to those things, when we see the world stage, and we've talked about some of these things already, there are things in place that have never been in place that need to be in place for the things Jesus said must happen before his second coming. We're seeing a lot of those things. I just pray we'd be living as though, like, I'm not going to not pay attention to these things. I want those things to tell me more than ever. I want my lamp trimmed. I want to be burning brighter than ever. I want to finish well. And I want to see people know Jesus that don't know Jesus. I want to be a part of men and women meeting him, knowing him, loving him, worshiping him. I want my worship to be more intense than ever before. Not worship like when we gather and we sit and we sing songs, but like all that I am and all that I do and all that I could ever hope to become poured out to him and for him. I want to be one of those people that God spoke to Moses about when he was talking about the craftsmen and with whatever their skill was, that they would participate in the building of the house of the Lord. Our hearts stirred to be a part of that work.